Hello and welcome to our site. In our message now, we're going to consider what I've called When God Turns Adversity to Advantage. When God Turns Adversity to Advantage. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures, so please have your Bible handy. And I want to begin by reading from the book of Job. The book of Job, just before Psalms, in the middle of your Bible. And we're going to be reading from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2 of the book of Job. It's a fascinating story, and so I'm sure you'll enjoy the reading, and particularly if you follow it there in your Bible. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people in the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming throughout the whole earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were fasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all his troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes to meet together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw Job from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. And they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us as we consider this topic, when God turns adversity to advantage. I've always found Job a fascinating book, haven't you? It was one of the first books that I studied when I went to theological seminary in 1967. And there I learned that Job is one of the oldest pieces of literature that we have. I also learned that there's a lot of rubbish spoken in Job by his three friends, and that narrative like this you cannot interpret like you do, for example, the Gospels or the letters of Paul. Job's friends give a fallen human perspective on his suffering, and are certainly not always representing God's take on the situation. Job calls them miserable comforters, and he was quite right. They did a lot better when they said nothing at all. Sometimes we do. As you know, the book of Job contains the story, then, of this blameless, upright, God-fearing man, whom God himself considered about the best person on earth. And Satan, the devil, the enemy, said, That's because you've protected him and blessed him in such a way that he lacks nothing. Nothing ever goes wrong in his life. Of course he worships you and honors you, but bring trouble and tragedy and loss and possessions and family and disaster into his life, and he'll curse you to your face. See how he'll weather the shattering blows and the change. So God allowed Satan, amazingly, to strip Job of his livestock, his servants, and his 10 grown children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. In Job 1:20-22 we read, Then Job fell to the ground in worship, and said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this Job did not sin, charging God with wrongdoing. So far, so good. But then the scenario changes, and in chapter 2, we find out that Satan comes to present himself to the Lord again, and then Job is suffering terrible affliction. And at the end of that, he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? What an amazing situation. So far, so good. But then Job's friends broke their 7-day silence, and Job cursed the day of his birth. Because when you're in such mental anguish and physical agony as Job then was, death would actually be a blessed release. Though his spiritual advisers said he was a sinner who deserved to suffer, Job could find no reason for his torment, and he eventually reaches a point of despair. this man of towering strength who had coped with sickness, death, and catastrophic loss, was now overwhelmed and undone when he tried to look for a reason, a cause, and a purpose for his suffering. For indeed, even God admitted that he had been incited without any reason. The worst thing of all was that Job couldn't find God in this catastrophic situation. He went through a time when the presence of the Almighty was hidden from view. The heavens were as brass. Job's heart was heavy as lead, and God wouldn't talk to him. Have you ever been through a time like that, when 2 and 2 just doesn't make 4? When things don't make sense anymore? When you are baffled by what God is allowing? I believe many of us at this time of the COVID-19 pandemic are baffled by what God is allowing. When God doesn't seem to make sense, worse, when God seems to be absent, and when there isn't any shred of meaning, and God doesn't speak, God himself seems to have abandoned ship, as he did when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Dr. R.T. Kendall said, 100% of believers go through a period when God seems to let them down. He calls it the betrayal barrier. 90% of Christians, he feels, fail to break through the barrier, and the rest of their life is hindered by the bad experience that they cannot forget. And they're victimized by a lie that God let them down in their hour of need, and they can never get over it. A loved one died when they had trusted God for healing. A husband left after 25 years of marriage. A business failed when they trusted God for success. Well, let's take a look now at just a few Bible characters who I think kind of felt betrayed by God. And let's look at their story for a moment. First of all, if you have your Bible with you, turn to the experience of Moses, that great leader of God's people. And we read in Exodus chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5, and verses 22 to 23 there. Do you have it there in your Bible? Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Here is Moses, great leader of God's people, experiencing the miracles of God, and yet it seems that he has nothing but trouble. God hasn't rescued his people at all, so it seems. What about the prophet Elijah? You remember his experience? If you turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17, there you find a series of situations in the prophet's life. First of all, in chapter 17 at the beginning, you find that the word of the Lord comes to him, verse 2, "Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Well, so far, so good. But, of course, the brook dries up, and so he is unable to drink from the brook because there's been no rain in the land, verse 7. So then he is sent by the Lord to go to the widow in Zarephath of Sidon. And he goes to this woman who has hardly anything left except for one meal for herself and her son, and the prophet orders her to make the meal and serve him first a small cake of bread. This is what the God of Israel says: "The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, verse 15. "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. All is going so wonderfully well. Then the woman's son dies, and Elijah must have felt, where is God now? Why has God abandoned us? But the Lord comes into the situation and performs this healing ministry through his servant Elijah, and the widow's son is raised to life again. And then as we move on, of course, the famous story of Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal, and we read about that combat on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, first book of Kings. And what happens after that? Elijah the prophet is threatened by Jezebel, and he runs for his life. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. The prophet reaches a point of utter desperation, dereliction, desertion. He feels that everything's gone wrong and that his life is not worth living anymore. Ever been in a situation like that? And then look at King David. Well, in his days before he was king, he endures 10 years of a fugitive kind of life, being treated, as he says in his own words, like a flea, like a dog, like a partridge, as he flees the wrath of King Saul. And yet in those moments, when David was virtually at the end of his tether, questioning God and the goodness of God, the good Lord comes through, and it's all part of a process, allowing David to be tested and tried until he is ready in the economy of God to be the ruler of his people. So Job reaches this point of despair because he cannot find God, and God doesn't seem to be answering him at all. How true of the experience of so many people, and how difficult the experience of so many people. I just want to mention three, for example. First of all, Wolfgang A. Mozart, who was born in Salzburg, Austria, on January the 27th, 1756. You perhaps know his story, but here it is anyway. At the age of 6, Mozart was already widely recognized as a composer and a child prodigy at the piano. In all, Mozart wrote over 600 musical compositions during his brief lifetime. His works included every area of musical performance, including 50 symphonies, operas, chamber music, and sacred compositions. A number of hymn tunes have been adapted from these various works. Mozart died broken in health at the age of 35 and was buried in a pauper's grave. I mean, I ask you, why did God allow that to be the lot of such a brilliant young man, Wolfgang A. Mozart? And yet, of course, as history bears out, he's recognized as one of the master composers of all music history. It's often been said since the 18th century he's been the yardstick to measure musical genius. Many of you who are listening, I'm sure, have read Oswald Chambers' book, well, the book that his wife put together and completed, My Utmost for His Highest. Here was this wonderful young man, so mightily used of God, a man who is still a blessing to us today through that particular book and perhaps other aspects of his life. And yet Oswald Chambers died at age 43. One thinks of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a brilliant German theologian who loved the Lord and yet was martyred just before the end of the Second World War at the age of 39. Why does God allow these things? Why does life seem to pamper some and devastate others? These are questions that no one on earth can fully give a satisfactory answer to. No one can fully answer the question, why has God allowed this COVID-19 pandemic to wreak such havoc around the world? What we can do is make a few straightforward observations that Scripture allows us to make. First of all, we need to recognize that we live in a fallen world of fallen people where often the worst things happen to the best people, where disease and tragedy, suffering and sorrow is just part and parcel of life. Life is not fair in our fallen world, and that is simply a fact of life. Trouble and tragedy are no respecter of persons. Sometimes they're the result of our own choices. Sometimes we're the victims of choices made by others. Sometimes, like Job, we become the victim of the devil's schemes. But sometimes there is no reason on earth, except that we live on earth and are part and parcel of whatever happens in our fallen world. Seemingly, there is no reason at all for some of the things that happen to us. No purpose at all, no explanation at all. Friend, don't expect perfection in this life, or a perfect answer. There is often no such thing at all. That's just a fact of life in this fallen world. Second, God is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, the King of the universe, immortal, invisible, immutable. He is love, and He is at work in everything for the good of those who love Him, even in the worst situations. But He doesn't always offer an explanation. He doesn't have to. But He does offer Himself to us, and He does offer us His grace. And of this you can be sure, He is not pacing the corridors of heaven in confusion over the problems in your life and mine. But while we're on earth, we may never see any purpose in our suffering or the sufferings of others. The Bible makes it quite clear that we will all face troubles and tragedies of every conceivable kind. The coexistence of both joy and pain are seen from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. But even when nothing makes sense, God makes sense, and He will be true to every promise He has ever made. Only that we have to take by faith. But His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? Well, apparently the visible universe is at least 30 billion light-years across and composed of perhaps 100 billion galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions of stars, and some of those stars are so big that millions of our suns could fit into one of them. How high are the heavens above the earth? Nobody knows yet, but that's how much higher God's ways and God's thoughts are than ours. He is God. He alone is God, and His being will always remain an unfathomable mystery, and His ways past finding out. When God finally appeared to Job, strangely enough, He started questioning Job's knowledge of the created order, and that made Job realize he didn't know much at all about what was going on. Friends, this side of heaven, we only know a minute fraction of the whole. One thing we do know, however, is that God is transcendent. He is majestic and holy and sovereign, and He is accountable to no one. He is not an errand boy who chases the assignments we dole out. He is not a genie who pops out of a bottle to satisfy our whims. He is not our servant. We are His. He does not have to explain His actions to us. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter to the Romans, well, towards the end in chapter 11, cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory for ever and ever." Henry Blackaby points out that the book of Job poses some very telling questions. Number one, how honest are you in your conversations with God? Number two, are you seeking answers from God or a love relationship with God, where answers are almost superfluous, unnecessary, unimportant? Number three, will you trust God when he refuses to give you what you want? Will you trust him when you cannot understand him? Number four, will you commit yourself to God no matter what happens to you? Number five, will you focus on God or on your sufferings? Number six, will you accept God's goodness even if it's not evident? And number seven, will you encounter God daily without demanding anything? Well, friend, I had to take a while to work over those questions myself. Dr. James Dobson testifies to four truths that he's learned through suffering. Number one, God is present and involved in our lives, even when he seems deaf or on an extended leave of absence. Often human perception poses questions the mind is incapable of answering. But valid answers always exist. It's just that some of them are hidden away in the counsels of God. We actually never have to doubt that God is, and that he's not only on the throne, he's also present and at work around us every day, even when it doesn't seem like it. Number two, God's timing is always perfect, even when he appears to be catastrophically late. Ask Job, ask Sarah, ask Abraham, ask Mary of Bethany, ask Martha. God's timetable is simply different to ours, and a lot more reliable. Until we have heard from God, it's usually wise just to be still and know that he is God. Thirdly, for reasons that are impossible to explain, we human beings are incredibly precious to God. In the book of Revelation, we see God knows us personally. In fact, the whole Bible really unveils this truth, that God knows us personally. We're on his mind every moment of every day and every night. He loves us with a perfect love. It is simply awesome and breathtaking. What is man, asked Job, that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning? Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. The psalmist asks the same question in Psalm 8 and verse 4. When he considers the might and the majesty of this God of all creation and cries out, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And of course, the psalmist in Psalm 139, a psalm attributed to David, O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, or the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, Lord. The night will shine like the day in your presence, for darkness is as light to you. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friend, he loves you so much. He gave his one and only Son for you. So whatever your problem, your pain, it's good. Always view it against the backdrop of God's love in Jesus. Jesus suffering on the cross for you, rising again for your salvation. Have heaven in view. And then fourthly, your arms are too short to box with God, so don't try it, says James Dobson. That's basically what God said to Job. Job, do you really want to contend with the Almighty? You see, if we just had one glimpse of God, we would so willingly accept those times when he defies human logic and sensibilities. There are some questions we need to just store away until we get to heaven. And when we see him and he's prepared for us a wonderful mansion and a glory that is eternal, maybe we won't even want to ask some of the questions that we have now. Don't box with God, your arms are too short. So in closing, what does God want from us then? And the answer, a love relationship. But a love relationship that is based on trust. A growing love relationship that is built on growing trust. The writer to the Hebrews points to the real issue. God's heroes are ordinary people like you and me, who love him enough to trust him in any and every circumstance. Our problem is that we're always wanting to link our faith with our understanding. Often what we end up doing is trusting God only when we understand him. That's not faith. Faith is believing that which has no absolute or visible proof. And without faith it is impossible to please God. But our faith to God is more precious than gold. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:35-40 gives a list of unnamed Christ followers who held on to their faith even though God had not explained what he was doing. They died in faith with no explanations, no evidence, but they believed. And verse 39 of Hebrews 11 says, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had yet received what God had promised. So here's what's so important for you and me. Acknowledge before your crisis occurs that you trust God, that you trust God completely, and that you will trust God independent of your understanding. In fact, here's one of the big secrets of liberty in the Christian life. God relieves us from the responsibility of trying to figure out why so often in life it just seems that 2 + 2 doesn't make sense. When God doesn't make sense, when what God allows doesn't make sense, don't worry. Be happy. It's his problem, not yours. It's not the end of God's story. You can trust him, who will one day bring an end to all evil. For those who have rejected him, his justice will be done. For those who have trusted him, grace will flow like a river from his throne forever. One day we'll know fully. We're not supposed to know fully now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego epitomize the position of every true believer who truly loves the Lord. When the king of Babylon threatened them with death in his fiery furnace, they said, "The God we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't deliver us in this situation, that doesn't make the slightest difference to us. We will serve him anyway. He is God. There is no other." Daniel 3:16-18. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job was able to say, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." I trust that'll be true of you, true of me. No matter what we face in the present day, no matter what we have to face through this year or the years to come, will you say with me today, "God, you are utterly trustworthy, and I gladly abandon myself to your sovereign, mysterious, inexplicable, transcendent will. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside, not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skilful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skilful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Shall we pray together? Our God and Father, we thank you for this amazing piece of literature that we have in our Bibles, the story of Job, and the way in which you allowed Satan to inflict upon Job such intolerable suffering for no reason, no understandable reason whatsoever. And yet, O Lord, in your sovereign, mysterious will and purpose, you were able to use Job's life through his suffering and after his suffering, when he received such blessing from your hand. You were able to use this man's experience to help us in our experiences, to help us personally when we suffer grief, when we suffer loss, when we suffer in disaster. O God, we thank you that you, as the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, are able to minister to us in our personal situation. And so we pray today that you would enable us to see your greatness and your glory and your amazing goodness in giving Jesus to redeem us, giving the Holy Spirit as a comforter, counselor, and helper, giving us your word so that we may soak our souls in the truth every day and live in the precepts and promises of your word, giving us all that we need to be all that you want us to be. And so in the light of your greatness, your goodness, and your amazing grace, help us today and every day to gladly entrust ourselves to you. Thank you that we can build this love relationship and not be overly concerned with our circumstances or our situation, because we know that nothing will ever separate us from your great love in Jesus, and that you are at work in everything, everything, the good and the bad. You are at work in everything with those who love you, who at work for their good. And so continue to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus, and grant that through the power of your indwelling Spirit, we may grow in faith and in trust that will honor you and bring you glory. And grant, Heavenly Father, that you would hear our prayers for those who suffer today. And we ask for those who are suffering physically, those who are suffering emotionally, those who are suffering the loss of loved ones, those who are sick and diseased, and especially those in hospital, Lord, and those in the ICU wards. We commend them to you. And we commit our lives to you. We commit our loved ones to you. We commit our future into your safe hands. And we praise you that you can bring us to that place where with Job we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. And when in this body I am raised even from the dead, I will see you face to face. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is preparing a place for us, indescribable, a place in glory. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may fix our eyes on Jesus, not our circumstances, our health or our situation, but grant that we may fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray, and with thanksgiving. And now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will as he works in you, that which is pleasing in his sight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.